The last time I was about to preach this passage was in 2006, so 10 years ago, and I was preparing the passage, I was writing the sermon, it was early in the week, I'd written about half of it. That night I went to bed and I woke up the next morning and I had a bunch of things to do. One of the things was I was going to finish preaching on this passage, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. I woke up and I was all stiff and sore, and in those days, that was my life. My back was just tight and locked up, and I was always sore. I had headaches constantly. It was just whether it was a minor foggy head day or whether it was a raging migraine type day, but you just learn to get on with it and you live with that. So I woke up and I was really stiff and sore and headachy. I reached over because there was a glass of freshly squeezed orange juice, gentlemen, waiting for me. And I had my orange juice and I came out into the lounge, sort of dining kitchen area, and my family was there. And I put the cup down on the sink. I said, "Megan, there's something wrong." And suddenly I felt my arm droop on this side, and I could form words in my head, but I couldn't speak them out of my mouth. Now, what do you think I'm thinking is happening? Having a stroke. I'm thinking, I'm having a stroke. I'm probably dying. I sat down in a chair. I'm blacking in and out of consciousness. My wife also thinks I'm having a stroke, so she jumps on the phone. The ambulance is quick. They were really quick. It didn't feel quick to me. It felt like forever, but they were really very, very quick. All the time I'm praying, Lord, look after my family. Lord, please help my kids to grow up strong in Jesus. To be with me in glory. I'm praying. I'm thinking this is the end. I'm thinking the ministry. I was working at another church at that time. The ministry I've been involved with is being cut short. Please, Lord, continue that work in people's lives. I'm praying these sorts of things. Now, I get rushed to Manly Hospital. I'm there for 5 days in the stroke ward, which is a very traumatic experience. Just being in the stroke ward and seeing where things could head with people who've had strokes. Now, it turns out it was just a migraine. It's just a migraine, which is a wonderful outcome for me. I don't know, the blood vessels constricted in such a way that it presented like a stroke. But during those days, this passage that I'd been working on, this passage that I'd been reflecting on, it takes on a new meaning, doesn't it? It's a passage of deep assurance and security in those sort of times, and for all of us. And it's the sort of truths, Romans chapter 8, that we need before those times come. Because often when those times come, we're not in the frame to be thinking. Often when those times come, we just move into survival mode. If you look in verse 26, a bit out of our passage, but it talks about how the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We know what we ought to pray for. We don't know what we ought to pray for, and then the Spirit intercedes for us. There are times where we are just so broken, so deeply distressed, in so much pain that we can't even pray. We can't even form in our minds what to pray for. And at those times, the Spirit intercedes for us. And so I think it's really important to drink deeply of these spiritual truths from Romans 8 before those times of tragedy come, so that we have the deep assurance and security and comfort when those times do come. This passage is, in verse 28 in particular, Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, the prince of preachers he was called, said it is a weary pillow to lay our head on. Sorry, it's a pillow to lay our weary head on. I hate those weary pillows. I'm tired and I get to bed and the pillow's tired. It's a pillow to lay your weary head on. Yes, yes. It's a place of deep rest, deep comfort, deep security. And for that reason, it's one of the most dearly loved verses in all of the Bible. Romans 8:28 says this, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose." Verse starts, we know. We know these things. But it actually takes you back, doesn't it? Because verse 22 starts the same way. We know, verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. There are a number of things that we know as Christians, and one of the things we know is we know that we live in a world that is broken. We know that we live in a world that is fallen, a world that is groaning. Creation itself is groaning in pain and frustration because it's been given over to bondage, to decay, slavery, to death and pain and decay. And yet it says it's like a woman in childbirth, groaning, there's pain, but it's going to give birth to a whole new creation when Jesus returns and liberates his people. But we know that we now live in a groaning creation, a time that's difficult and hard and painful, and where in verse 18 it says, a time where there will be suffering, difficulties, pains, troubles, death in this present world. We know these things. But in the midst of them, we also know something else. Verse 28. We know in the midst of all this, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We know that all the circumstances of this broken life, all the sufferings, all the difficulties, all the hardships, and all the good times, God in all those things is working for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now notice that it doesn't say God is working for everyone's good, the good of everyone. It's not just this sort of general truism or general principle that everything's going to work out okay for everyone. No, no. There's a specific people that God is working for. Do you see it there? Described in two ways, but one group. It's described as those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Two ways of describing one people. Christians. Christians are the people who have so experienced the love of God for them, so put their trust in Jesus and being transformed, that they love God in return. Yeah, not perfectly, and we feel up and down in our love, but truly, we love the Lord because he has loved us so. They're Christians. But they're described in a second way as those who have been called according to his purpose. Those God has drawn to himself, has enabled to have faith and come to trust in him. God works for the good of his people. God works in all things for the good of Christians. Now, what do you make of all the difficulties and circumstances and trials and problems of this life? John Patton, a great missionary to Vanuatu, he went there, landed on November 5th, 1858 with his wife, Mary, in the New Hebrides Islands, which we now call Vanuatu. They went faithfully to a land filled with cannibals, really. No Christian witness there, no nothing. Missionaries had gone there before, they'd been killed. People were eaten, basically. They ate people to take their power in that land. They arrive, their baby is born 3 months later. John Patton writes in his diary, "Our island exile thrilled with joy." they are stoked to be there and to be about God's work. But then he writes this, "But the greatest of sorrows was treading hard upon the heels of that great joy. His wife Mary gets sick, had repeated attacks of fever and pneumonia and diarrhea with delirium for 2 weeks. Patton writes in his journal, "Then in a moment, altogether unexpectedly, she died on March 3rd. To crown my sorrows and complete my loneliness, the dear baby boy, whom we had named after her father, Peter Robert Robson, was taken from me after 1 week's sickness on 20th of March. Let those who have ever passed through any similar darknesses of midnight feel for me. As for all others, it would be more than vain to try to paint my sorrows." He's a guy, he's left Scotland, he's travelled across the world, he's come to a land to be about the work of God. And yet, his wife and his child die. He's left alone. How do we understand what God is doing here? Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Is that real? What about the night that my dad died? Never got to see my kids. What about when my 18-month-old needed open-heart surgery? What about when you got your cancer diagnosis? What about when you lost your job and you couldn't get another? What about when your child was bullied, isolated, mistreated? What about your struggle with depression, your struggle with anxiety? Some of you experience such deep, tragic, painful things. Is God working for our good in these circumstances? Romans 8:28. in all things, God works for the good of his people. And John Patton, he loses his wife, he loses his child. He's in a circumstance where he's got a farm to survive. He's traveling around preaching in different towns, trying to help people come to Christ. He's raising up leadership. He's doing medical work, doing all sorts of things. And yet in that context, he suffered greatly. There was lots of opposition. Regularly, people would follow him around with loaded muskets, threatening to kill him, spears, knives, all sorts of things. He worked hard to fund a boat called the Day Spring. So they pooled all their money and scraped and saved, and they managed to build this boat, which was to be a lifeline of missionary work across the islands of Vanuatu, where they could transport people and supplies and be about the work of the kingdom. And yet, storm comes up, destroyed, sunk, gone. He's doing the work of the kingdom. Is that God working for good? Yes, yes, yes. God works in all things for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. John Patton said this: whenever trials have befallen me in my earthly pilgrimage, I never had the trial of doubting that perhaps after all Jesus had made some mistake. No, my blessed Lord Jesus makes no mistakes. When we see all his meaning, we shall then understand what we can now only trustfully believe, that all is well. Best for us, best for the cause most dear to us, best for the good of others and the glory of God. God makes no mistakes. God in all things works for my good. Through my joy and adversity, through my times of sorrow and tragedy and difficulty, as well as through happiness and plenty, even through the sin of others, even through my own sin, God is working for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. But what is my good? It's not riches, it's not health, it's not ease, it's not comfort. It's not just that everything's going to work out in some sort of general way. Everything's going to be reversed. If you're sick now, don't worry, that's going to go away. Your relationship's broken out, no, don't worry, it's going to fix up. Your finances, don't worry, it's all going to come to... No, it's not that. It's specific good that God is working for. It's the end of verse 28. It's his purpose. What is God's good purpose for us? What is the good that he's working for us? We see it there, verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. God's great purpose for you and me, God's great good for us, is make you like Jesus. Conform you to the image of his Son, which is in this life increasingly, slowly transform you so you're more like Jesus. His desires, his concerns, his character, that you treat people the way he does, that you love God the way he did, more and more, until ultimately, on that day when eternity breaks in, you'll be transformed fully to display the image and glory of Christ. That is God's great purpose for us Christians. Making us like Jesus, taking us safely to heaven where we are fully transformed into the image and glory of Jesus. And you can tell that perfect end conformity to the image and glory of Jesus in Paul's mind, because there's an even greater concern behind why God wants to conform us to the image of his Son. Did you see it in verse 29? It's in the second half. So he says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So that Jesus might get the glory. That Jesus might be the first fruits of the resurrection, the firstborn of the resurrection, the beginning of the new creation. And then following him, we might be conformed into his image so that we come into the new creation as brothers and sisters with him. But he has the preeminence. That is God's great purpose, to make us more and more like Jesus until we enter the new creation and are perfected into his image. That's the good that God is working in our lives. That's the deepest good. Make you more and more like Jesus, keep you safe to heaven, and then perfect you. Every circumstance in your life is towards that end if you're a Christian.
if you're the one who trusts in Jesus. Make you like a Christ for eternity in glory with him. God is working for that good. Now, I'm a dad, and I try to be a good dad, but I have many, many faults. But even though I know that there are times where my kids want certain things or want to do certain things, and they think those things are really good things, and they may be good things, but I have a much larger perspective, a much bigger perspective for my kids. I have a lifetime perspective for my kids. In fact, I have an eternal perspective. And so I can make all sorts of decisions that they don't like because I'm concerned about the greater good for them. They've got little goods that they're concerned about, and they may not get a number of those goods because I'm going to make decisions for a far greater long-term good in their lives, for their character, for their growth, for their godliness, for the trajectory of their future, for all those sort of things. Now you know what I'm talking about. It's sometimes even the case that they're in difficult and painful circumstances, that my kids are suffering, and I could jump in and save them, rescue them from those circumstances. And sometimes that's the right thing to do. But there are also times when I don't. Even though it pains me greatly to see them in the difficulty and suffering of those, and I suffer along with them, I leave them in those circumstances so they continue to take responsibility and navigate through those circumstances, and I coach them and I try to help them and give them comfort and give them support. But so that as they keep responsibility, it's the best thing for the development of their character, the best thing for the development of their godliness, the best thing for the development of their skills for life. Now, if you're the kid, often you don't, why isn't Dad jumping in and saving me and fixing things up and making things right? Well, they don't know, but I know because I'm trying to do what's best for them. I'm trying to do a greater good, a bigger good for them. Now, whether I do a good job of that, not of that, you know, is hit and miss. But you know what I mean. As imperfect fathers and mothers, we fumble our way through and we make all sorts of mistakes, but we do things because we have a greater good in mind. Our perfect Heavenly Father is a perfect Heavenly Father. He loves us with absolute love. And he is the one who knows from beginning to end and is perfect in his wisdom. And so how much more does he see so clearly the greatest good for us? And how much more is he able to order all things in such a way that they bring about that greatest good of making us like Jesus? See, he experiences the pain of seeing us in our difficulties and sufferings, and it pains him deeply. But he still is willing to allow that because he knows that he's bringing about something far greater, the greater good of making us like Jesus eternally. And so, yes, there will be pain and difficulty and sadness and distress, but our Heavenly Father makes no mistakes. He only does what is best for us, God working for our good. So the good isn't promise of comfort, of ease, of happiness. It's promise of progress. It's promise of forward movement in the Christian life so that you will be secure in heaven. And this should give us great assurance and security as Christians. Now, it won't if your greatest desires aren't to be like Jesus and to be in glory. If your greatest desires are a happy, healthy, comfortable, easy life, then promises like this may not give you much assurance. But the more you are conformed to the image of Jesus and you have his desires, which is, oh, you make me like Jesus. Oh, take me to glory where I'll be perfected and made like Jesus. Passages like this, a deep, deep comfort. Whatever situation comes in my life, God is in control. God is working for my good. God is working to make me like Jesus and secure heaven for me and take me there. Now, the passage moves on and continues to bolster our assurance and security with an unbreakable chain of God's purpose. So God has already painted the end purpose. The end purpose is that we might be fully perfected and displaying the image and glory of Christ. That's the end goal. There's going to be a new creation where things are remade. We're going to be resurrected and perfected into the image and glory of Christ. That's where it's all going, and Jesus will be the firstborn over many brothers and sisters. But here what we see is that five key steps in God's big purpose are laid down for us. And they take us from before creation to the new creation. They take us from eternity past to eternity future. God is and will do these things. And so it gives us incredible confidence. These five steps have been called things like the golden chain, five key truths in verses 29 and 30, which captures the idea that they're deeply precious, the golden chain. But I'd pick something a bit more unbreakable. I'd call it something like, this is the chain of unbreakable awesomeness or something like that. You know, like the chain of the purpose of God that cannot be broken. Every link is huge and forged, unbreakable, and stretches from eternity past to eternity future. The purpose of God is working out. It's the good that God is working for. Now, what are the five big links in the chain? Well, you see there, verse 29, God foreknew us in eternity past before the creation of the world. Verse 29, God predestined us in eternity past before the creation of the world. And then he tells us what he predestined us for, to be formed into the image of Christ, and returns in verse 30 to the idea of he predestined us. Link 3, verse 30, he called us in time, in space, in history. He justified us in time, in space, in history. Link 5, he glorified us in eternity future. Do you see the chain that stretches eternity past to eternity future? The chain foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. The Christian person is the person who link 1 is foreknown by God. Now, foreknow can be used to describe knowing something beforehand. Foreknow, I know it beforehand. And is sometimes on occasion used in that way in the Bible. But here and in other places, it's not used in that way. Can you see what's foreknown in verse 29? It's not that God foreknows something about us or something about our futures. It's not that God foreknows we're going to trust him and so then predestines us. Or, no. It actually says God foreknew us. See, for those God foreknew. God foreknew us. God knew you beforehand. God knew you before the creation of the world. And it's very relational, that word. It has a whole background in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, it talked about knowing someone. It's a personal, intimate knowing. When it talks about Adam knowing Eve, it's about an intimate personal relationship of Adam to Eve. That's the sense here. Before the creation of the world, God knew you, had intimate personal relationship with you. In his mind, he had connected you to him in love. In his mind, he had preconceived, he had foreknown that you would be his. For all eternity, he had placed his love upon you. God knew us beforehand. That is the first unbreakable link in the chain. And the second follows closely by it, which is God predestined. Before the creation of the world, before we were created, God determined our destiny. Predestined. Destined beforehand. And that destiny would be, verse 29, we've already seen it, to be conformed to the image of Jesus. That's what's going to happen to these people. Those who God in eternity past foreknew, conceived in his mind that they would be his in intimate relationship, in love. God also in eternity past destined their future, that they would come to Christ and ultimately be conformed into his image. Link 1, link 2, link 3. God called us. Verse 30, and those he predestined, he also called. Those whom God destined to be saved by Jesus and transformed into his image, God then in time and in space and in history and in the lives of people called those people to himself, drew those people to himself. There was a certain point in every Christian's life when God called them to himself. Now, it's not an optional call. Like when I call out to my kids, particularly my youngest, dinner. To them, that sounds like, I could go to dinner, or I could keep reading my book. I could go to dinner, or I could. It just depends on my tone as to how much they should come now for dinner. Dinner! Yeah, it's like, oh, I'm coming now. That's not a call like that here. The call that's been talking about here is it's an irresistible summons. I heard someone say just before I got up that it's like when someone
yells in your face and you're asleep. You can't help but wake up. It's the voice of the king, the command of the king, that comes with such power in the inner working of the Spirit that it causes you to put your faith in Jesus and be saved. When God calls in this way, our hearts are opened by the Spirit and we put our trust in Jesus and are saved. You hear it in the book of Acts, remember, in Philippi, the gospel message is being preached, and then it says, God opened Lydia's heart and she believed and was saved. God opens hearts. God calls with that powerful, irresistible call that awakens our hearts and causes us to put our trust in Jesus and be saved. That's why in verse 28, it can call Christians those who have been called. And you can tell it's not just a general invitation to everyone that we can take or leave. There is that. There is a general gospel call in the Bible, but it's not that here. Because in verse 30, those who are called, he also justified. Every person called responds in faith and is justified. Before the creation of the world, God foreknew us, he predestined us, then in time and space, he called us. Link 4, he justified us. Verse 30, those he called, he also justified. Those who God irresistibly summoned and enabled to put their trust in Jesus, God then declares them not guilty, innocent in my sight. Because God enables us to put our faith in Jesus, thanks Ben, put our faith in Jesus, God then justifies and declares that we are right with him. Because what happens is my sin is credited to Jesus' account, he's punished in my place. Jesus' righteousness is credited to my account, so when God looks at me, he sees me as if I was Jesus. It's like I've got two bank accounts. And my bank account, my moral and spiritual bank account, is debt, debt upon debt upon debt upon debt upon debt. I'm so in the red, there is no way I can ever get myself out of it. Jesus' bank account, on the other hand, is moral and spiritual bank account is deposit upon deposit, credit, 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 credit. It's trillions and squillions and, you know, so much money. And yet what happens is when we put our trust in Jesus, my debt is credited to him. He gets my bank account. I get his bank account. His righteousness is credited to me. He incurs the penalty for my debt, the punishment. He dies on the cross in my place. I incur his right standing with God, righteous. So when God looks at me, he looks at me as if I were Jesus, perfectly right. And so today and every day and at the judgment day, I stand justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Link 4. Link 5 stretches into eternity future. Verse 30, those he justified, he also glorified. Now, the thing that jumps out straight away is, why does he use the same tense? Yeah, they're all those sort of past tense. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Isn't glorification a future thing? Well, yes. From our perspective, it is. Glorification looks forward to a new creation, a perfected, glorious universe where we come to live in the glorious presence of God and where we, resurrected, are transformed into the image of Christ so that we reflect his glory. We are glorified. And yet, Paul says here, he has also glorified. Because I think what's happening is he's looking from the perspective of God. In the decrees of God, it has already taken place. Just like every other link in the chain, you are glorified if you're a Christian. It's that certain. Our salvation is certain because it's part of the eternal purpose of God. This is the purpose of God that cannot be thwarted for Christians. Foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified, which is another way of saying you can be confident you will be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus. It's an unbreakable chain, link after link after link. It is certain it will happen, which is why God is working all circumstances towards that good end, that good. This week I was chatting with some guys about the Bible, some friends. We were looking at some passages in Hebrews. Some passage about Christ as the great high priest and Christ as the Christ's intercessory work. Now, there's lots of passages about it, actually. But as we were looking at those, I was reflecting that I reckon there are just some things in Christian thinking, in Bible thinking, that sort of just drop out of common usage. You know, have you thought a lot lately about Jesus, the great high priest, and his intercessory work on behalf of his people? Maybe you have. But I reckon there are concepts that just sort of, it's not that we don't believe them, they just sort of become foreign. And we don't think about them much, and they're not very central to us. I think one of those concepts is the idea of providence. Now, I only have a small window into the wider Christian world, but in my small world, it seems like a largely forgotten word. Now, when was the last time you heard someone say, that was providential? Or, God in his providence brought about such and such. Now, it may just be that the word has dropped out of common usage, but we still hold the concept. But I wonder, do we? God's providence is the idea that God is ruling and governing his world, that all things are in his hands and in his control, that all the circumstances of daily life, God is ordering those events just as he wants them to be. Yes, God is working through the normal processes and laws of this world, because he set the world up in an orderly way. God is working in and through people making real decisions and choices, and we are really responsible for those. God is working through all those things, but ordering every event, circumstance in life as he wants it to be. He's ruling over. Jesus says, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of my Father in heaven. It's not a tiny little bird anywhere in this world flying around who dies unless God says, now, little sparrow. There's no luck. There's no fortune. So I try to rid my conversation of that was lucky or that was fortunate. There's no random chance. You look in the book of Proverbs and it talks about how we cast the lot, we throw the dice, but every decision is from the Lord. It always comes up the way the Lord wants. There's no lotto. There's nothing random in God's universe. God is working through normal, ordinary, everyday circumstances of life to direct events and determine them to be the way he wants them to be. And so the traffic you encounter on the way to work, the fact that the cereal was empty when you got up, the fact that that person has this interaction with you, all under the control of a sovereign God. Big, small, everything, which is our passage. It undergirds and frames our passage. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. God in his sovereign, good, providential care is working behind the scenes to do good to us in our physical sicknesses, in our cancer, in our miscarriages, in our stillbirths, in our deaths, in our mental sicknesses, in our financial distress, in our relational breakdown, in relational betrayal, in work pressures, in loss of work, in feelings of trappedness and helplessness and deep unhappiness, in all things. Now, there's lots of things we don't know why God is doing exactly what he does. There's lots of purposes and plans of God that we know nothing about. So why is it that some suffer more? We don't know. And God may be doing all sorts of things that we don't know anything about. You imagine God working his purposes for all the people and all their interactions and all the connections, how that's all interwoven. It's just way beyond us. So there needs to be such humility to recognize that it is beyond us. But the one big thing that we do know is the promise that we're given here. The big reason behind why God is doing what he is doing in our life is he's working for your good, to make you more and more like Jesus until you're ultimately glorified. There's a man by the name of William Cowper. He's a Christian man, and he suffered terrible, terrible dark depression the entirety of his life. He tried to take his life a number of times. But this was a man who was a Christian man, and he wrote wonderful, beautiful, rich gospel Christian poetry. He was good friends with John Newton, and John Newton ministered to him and encouraged him to write hymns.
And so William Cowper wrote wonderful hymns, rich gospel hymns, earthy hymns, as you'd imagine. His best known and most loved hymn was God Moves in a Mysterious Way. There's at least a few people nodding. There's a verse in that hymn that says this: Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Now, if you don't know what providence is, you go, oh, what's he talking about? But if providence is part of your language, you realise it can sometimes feel like in God's providential ordering of the circumstance of life, it can feel like God is frowning towards me. The circumstances are just so painful and so difficult, it can feel like God is frowning. But what Cowper reflected on is, no, behind the frowning providence, there actually lies the smiling face of our Heavenly Father who loves us deeply, who has a far greater good in store for us. It's always for our good. It's always for our good, no matter how terrible, no matter how tragic, no matter what, it is always for our good to make you like Jesus, perfected in heaven for eternity. John Patton wrote in his diary about the death of his dear wife, I felt her loss beyond all conception or description in that dark land. It was very difficult to be resigned, left alone, and in sorrowful circumstances. But feeling immovably assured that my God and Father was too wise and too loving to err in anything that he does or permits, I looked up to the Lord for help and struggled on in his work. Do you hear that? Assured that my God and Father was too wise and too loving to err in anything he does or permits. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. I regularly find myself in circumstances that I'm hating. Sometimes big things, sometimes just little things. I keep trying to remind myself, Graham, this is not random. This is not chance. God is ordering these circumstances for me, for your good, to make you like Jesus, to secure glory for you. Trust him and pursue what he thinks is the greatest good. Pursue growing to be like Jesus. Now, that's not easy, but it's so important. It's so helpful. And this passage gives us a great security for our future. You know, people all over the place are trying to secure their future, secure your financial future, secure for retirement, try to get longevity in your health. We have actual, real, eternal security. No matter what comes, we have security in Jesus, an unshakable hope. If you look through the Romans, just Romans 8, we have such wonderful things. No condemnation for those who are Christ in Jesus. The Spirit has been poured out on us that has brought us to life, that now enables us to live in obedience to God more and more. The Spirit who testifies with our spirit that God is our Father and we are his children. The Spirit who groans and intercedes for us when we have no words because it's so difficult. And we know that whatever circumstances, in the groaning and the difficulties and the sufferings of this age, God is working all those circumstances for our good to make us like Jesus, resurrected, transformed into the image and glory of Christ. Because those God foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he has glorified. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, so much for the deep and profound assurance that we have in your word. And we pray that those truths would seep deep into us, so when the times of tragedy and difficulty do come, we would trust you. We would know that you are working for our good, even if we can't see beyond where we are and we can't work out all the hows and whys. We would know that you are making us smaller, Jesus, and taking us to glory. Father, I pray this morning for those amongst us who are in great difficulty. Please be very kind and minister to them. Use us to care for them. And Father, we pray that you would give us a rich and certain hope. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.